1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read the entire chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have heard concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So we pray. Father, we thank thee now for this portion of thy word, this counsel of the apostle to Timothy, the young minister, and to the people to whom he was ministering. We pray, our Father, that this portion from thy word might meet the needs of our hearts just now. We look to thee for this and thank thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul warns us about two things. He warns us against the love of intellectualism, a desire to be considered wise. Now, he doesn't say a desire to be wise because God commands us. We've been studying Proverbs, and God wants us to be wise. And Christ says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And yet Paul here warns Timothy and tells him to warn people against this path to ruin, this thing that can ruin your life, and that is a desire to be considered wise and intelligent, a love of intellectualism. And then secondly, he warns them about a desire for gain or a desire to be rich. We have here in this chapter then two things that Paul warns Timothy of and tells him to communicate this to his people. First of all, let's consider the results of this misplaced love. First of all, a misplaced love from the standpoint of intellectualism. We have in verses 1 through 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about servants being in submission to their masters, and especially if they are Christian masters. And as I read that and read it through and read it through again and read the whole chapter through, I said, what does verse 1 and 2, what do verses 1 and 2 have to do with the rest of the chapter? It looked to me like the chapter division was put in the wrong place, but then I put verses 1 and 2 up in chapter 5, and they didn't really fit in there too good either. And so I said they must belong to chapter 6, but I don't understand why they're there. But then as you read verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Apparently, Timothy was having a problem here with men who were in doctrinal error, and they were teaching something that looked very good. Here we have some men who were teaching something that seemed very, very logical. After all, if in Christ we're made free, Christ himself said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so here these teachers were coming around and stirring up the churches by telling the slaves, because there was slavery at that time, telling the slaves, Christ has made you free. You shouldn't be servants of men. And instigating rebellion in the hearts of these slaves against their masters. And even more so, they would say, and if your master is a Christian, even more so, he should know better. You have no business continuing to serve him. And so there was all kinds of turmoil of being stirred up amongst believers because of these teachers who were bringing in what looked to be very logical teaching, but was stirring up strife in the churches. And they were coming in, Paul says, proud, puffed up, thinking that they had the answers. After all, hadn't they done a proper exegesis of Jesus' words? And here they were with their intellectual ideas, bringing strife and rebellion amongst believers. And Paul says, this is not the truth that they are teaching. Paul says, these men do not consent to wholesome words. In verse 3, he said, true doctrine is based on three things. True doctrine, first of all, are wholesome words. Secondly, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these men could have quoted words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine which is according to godliness. So he said, the true doctrine of Scripture is wholesome. In other words, it produces a whole body of Christ. True doctrine produces Christian unity. I'm not talking about worldwide church unity. But true doctrine produces a love and oneness amongst God's people. And this is just the opposite of what this intellectualist teaching was doing. So true doctrine is wholesome. True doctrine is based on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he taught. And true doctrine produces godliness. which is something else these men didn't have. Paul says they're puffed up, doting about questions, strifes of words. And so true doctrine produces godliness. It produces Christ-like living. And the Phillips translation in this is very interesting. He said that the true teaching is based on Christ's own words and that which leads to Christ-like living. And these men came in with their intellectualism and were producing dissension and error and ungodliness. Verses 4 and 5, he speaks of their pride. He says they're puffed up. They were puffed up because they had good, logical solutions to problems. They came in and had what they felt was a good, logical conclusion. Paul says, actually, they know nothing. Actually, knowing nothing to these men, then the true interpretation of Scripture sounds stupid. You see, one principle of learning is that you have to teach a person according to what he already knows. You build new knowledge on present knowledge. And these men, Paul says, know nothing. And so when it came to really giving them some spiritual teaching, they had nothing even to base it on. They know nothing. We find also this led to immorality. Paul says that perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. And so as we add this all up, we find that this intellectualism, this desire to be considered intelligent, this desire to be considered wise, led to doctrinal error and ungodliness of living. Two kinds of ungodliness, really: pride and immorality. Pride is a form of ungodliness. Pride is a very socially acceptable form of ungodliness. And immorality is, used to be at least, a socially unacceptable form of ungodliness. And so this desire to be wise, the desire to appear wise, to be considered wise, to be thought intellectual, led them to doctrinal error and to ungodliness. I read the other day the testimony of a man who had been an atheist on a university campus. He said there on the university, there were large research laboratories, mountains of books, grandiose plans for future expansion, but something was wrong. Within my department, English, and within many others, I saw no evidence that any of my unbelieving acquaintances were growing better, happier, or more emotionally stable. On the contrary, all I could see was slow stagnation or rapid decline. Perhaps I was hypercritical, but I was looking for something to back up my belief in man's power to control his own life. Therefore, I was dismayed when I witnessed a long departmental squabble ending in violent hatred and a much publicized lawsuit. Several times I was embarrassed for both parties when I saw graduate students mercilessly browbeaten by professors for daring to debate minor issues in class. I was appalled as I watched brilliant scholars sinking deeper and deeper into an alcoholic daze until they hardly recognized their students or colleagues. I observed that every regrettable incident left scars on personalities, and that atheists and agnostics, of whom they were a majority there, often left the campus worse persons than when they entered. And here's the final statement. Every intellectual gain seemed to be overbalanced by a spiritual loss. The danger, the terrible danger of intellectualism, the desire to be considered intellectual, the desire to be considered intelligent and wise. And then we have here, Paul continues on, the second misplaced love, the desire for gain. In verse 9, Paul mentions, they that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. We find here that one of the first results of a desire for gain is ungodliness. Paul talks here about hurtful lusts, many foolish and hurtful lusts. There are little deals, little shady deals, and then there are bigger shady deals. I was interested this past week, I believe it was, a little clipping in the paper about one of the senators who had his secretary type up his some of his own personal things that needed to be done. And it wasn't much, really. He was trying to rent a cottage, and the secretary there in the government office typed up some advertisements to put on the bulletin board. But it was put in the paper because here he was using government-paid help for his personal business. And when he was asked about it, he said, heavens. Start out religious on something like this, I guess. He says two things. It's done all the time. Now, what that is, of course, is everybody does it. And, of course, that doesn't make it right. There are a lot of things that everybody does. Of course, everybody doesn't do it, but there are a lot of things that a lot of people do, but that doesn't make it right. The majority is not necessarily right. So he says, it's done all the time. In other words, everybody does it. And secondly, he says, I think it's perfectly all right to have my staff do this little bit of work. No, this is a little thing. So there are the two favorite excuses. First of all, everybody does it. And second of all, it's such a little thing. And that's the first step toward a love for gain. And this guilt of small things prepares our conscience for larger violations. In other words, where do you draw the line? It's done all the time is an exaggeration. The idea is it seems like a lot of people do it. Well, how many people have to do it before it's right? And this little bit of work, how big does it have to be before it gets to be wrong? And so the little things salve our conscience to accept the bigger things. Ungodliness. Then verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Here we have doctrinal error and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here we have the very same two results. Did you notice that? Maybe I should have brought the blackboard. The first one, the love of intellectualism. The result, doctrinal error and ungodliness of living. Secondly, the love of gain. Results, ungodliness of living, doctrinal error. Identically same results. The acceptance of error and the acceptance of ungodly conduct. Now, what's the Christian attitude toward intellectualism and gain? Well, Paul, in verses 11 and 12, says to Timothy, Timothy, thou man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Wouldn't that make a good sermon? There are 3 points. And they all begin with F. It's an alliteration even, you know. And here you have a wonderful sermon. Flee, follow, and fight. And I resisted the temptation to make a sermon out of that. Because as I read that through, flee. What will you flee? Well, you flee the misplaced love, of course. That you shouldn't place your love on those things, and so you flee that. And if you're fleeing, you ought to have some direction in mind, and so you follow or pursue Christ-like qualities. Follow after godliness. And so, as long as you're running away from this misplaced love, you might as well be running toward something worthwhile, so you run toward godliness. Then he says, fight. And actually, this word, we get our word agonize from this very same word. With a point of agonizing in your tenacity to maintain the truth. Right down to the finest points of faith and practice. And so we have flee, follow, and fight. But after I read that, I said, we've still got 9 verses, and they must mean something. And besides, after I read flee, follow, and fight, and it looked like a good sermon, I still wasn't really sure what I was supposed to do. And so, as I read on further into the remaining verses, beginning in verse 13, I said, Lord, I'm sure you must have something here for us on how to get victory. If this misplaced love of intellectualism and gain can be so serious in our lives, there must be some real practical way of victory above the flee, follow, and fight that I don't really understand what it all implies. How do I flee, follow, and fight? And so Paul probably anticipated Timothy's question and decided he would give him some help along this line. And in verse 13, he says, Timothy, I'm going to tell you now, how do you flee, follow, and fight intellectualism? Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Well, now, how did Jesus Christ witness a good confession before Pontius Pilate? And if you'll turn back and read the account, we won't do that now, but if you turn back and read the accounts of Christ before Pilate, you'll find that Christ made some very simple statements. Basically, all he said to Pilate was, yes, I am a king. Not of this world, but I am a king. And that simple statement cost him his life. Jesus said, yes, I am a king, not of this world, and this is the truth. Pilate said, what's truth? And that was the end of it. Pilate completely rejected Christ's explanation as being not intellectually acceptable. He said, what is truth? Jesus had not convinced him one bit. And so he made a very simple, unintellectual statement of the basic truth of who he was and what his purpose was. It wasn't intellectually acceptable, and so he was crucified. And I wonder now, isn't this the answer? You know, it's a tremendous temptation when you're witnessing to somebody, talking to somebody about the Lord, and they ask you some questions, and if it's in an area where you've been doing some studying, maybe you've been in school, and they've taught you some things, and you know the answer to that, this one I can answer. And so you start to answer them. And you give them all the arguments. And you know just how to present it. And you present a very logical, intellectually acceptable answer to his question. Man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and he goes away having been defeated and not convinced. I find myself doing this a lot. It's so easy to do. Christ here gives us the answer. How do you get the victory over intellectualism? Don't try to make your witnessing intellectually acceptable. give people the simple truth. The very simple truth of Scripture. And after they've crucified you because of your simplicity, they'll believe. That's what happened. After Christ was crucified, a lot of the people that didn't believe him before believed. Thousands. And so if you're willing to be intellectually crucified, you'll be surprised how many people will be convinced that the gospel is true. I had a lady that, very intelligent lady, and she had some very deep questions, and she never ran out. So finally, after one time I talked with her several hours, another time, another hour, finally, God got through to me. I said to her, you know, you're evading the issue. God wants you right now to realize Jesus Christ died for your sins because you are a sinner. You need to accept him. If you will do this, he will save your soul. Will you pray right now? She did. Amazing. She had enough, I think she had enough questions to carry on for another 15 or 20 hours. Very intelligent. And I thought, you know, if I hadn't been so dumb, I could have ended that conversation long before. If I hadn't thought I was so smart, in other words, if I hadn't had so many answers, if I would have been as smart as I thought I was, and if I'd have just given the truth of the gospel, instead of trying to answer all these questions. And so, Jesus gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. It was short and to the point, and it was the truth. They crucified him. And afterwards, lots of people believed. It isn't easy to be crucified intellectually and have people think you're dumb, that you can't answer the questions. Because after all, if you won't do it, the idea is that you can't. But after they're saved, they'll understand a lot better anyway. And so there's the solution, intellectualism. How do you get the victory over love of gain? Well, Paul says, Timothy 17 through 19, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. In these verses, he starts out talking to people that have money, people that have accumulated some money. He said, tell them not to be high-minded. Don't be proud about it. After all, you know, death is the great equalizer. As soon as we're dead, we all own the same amount. Paul says you can't take any of it with you. And so we become automatically, perfectly, financially equal in the casket. Don't be high-minded. Not trust in uncertain riches. Every time I read this, I think of the Cubans. We have here in the United States of America thousands and thousands of poor, rich Cubans who were at one time rich people. And they came here with the clothes on their backs. And so riches are kind of uncertain. They can go rather fast. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in God. And have the thrill of seeing him supply. Trust in the living God. Not uncertain riches, but the living God. And after all, he's the one who gives us all these things richly to enjoy. That they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. He said the solution here then is to distribute. And in that way, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. A good foundation against the time to come. And so we have here a retirement program. That's what a good foundation towards the time to come is. Distribute. He said, that's what you tell people that have got a lot of money. Well, I thought, well, what about the rest of us? a lot of people that don't have a lot of money. What about us? What about if you don't have a lot of money? You know, you don't have to have a lot of money to be tempted to love gain. On the contrary, it's very easy for a person who has very, very little to develop a love for money and a love for gain. You can still be just as tempted to love money if you have a little bit as if you have a lot. And so the solution is distribute. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, remember? 10, 12. But God divided the children of Joseph into two tribes to make the 12, because the tribe of Levi got no inheritance. And God said to the tribe of Levi, I am your inheritance. I don't know how they felt about that at first when I first heard it. You know, everybody else was getting great big chunks of land, and God says, I'm your inheritance. Yeah, but how do we eat? And God made the entire tribe of Levi, Aaron and his sons, the priests, all dependent on the other 12 tribes. And so God provided then a place for the 12 tribes to give their money. Now, that's very important. If you're going to distribute, you've got to have some place to distribute to. And God made the whole tribe of Levi dependent upon the tithes and offerings of his people so that they would never lack a place to give and would thus not have to run the risk of desiring gain. And so that's what we need. We need something to give to. Well, praise the Lord, we don't have that problem, do we? Some of you on that were here on Thursday night met Jay Swanson, married one of our missionaries to Chile, and kept her here in the States. But they're now doing missionary work for the Mormons, or rather they're appointees. And they had 60% of their support, and they went up, and they're living there anyway, and working amongst the Mormons on 60%, and when he can't get away on deputation work, trying to build in the rest, even though they haven't been officially appointed, because they don't have all their support. This week also, I received a letter from Hiawatha Missions. I think there were 6 or 7 missionaries there, new appointees, that need support. This devaluation of the dollar has hit the missionaries in many countries, some perhaps more than others. And as far as missionaries, I get so many letters. We could have a missionary speaking here every week of missionaries that need support. And so, really, there's no need for any Christian in the entire United States of America to lack victory over desire for gain. Because desire for gain, the victory is distribute. And we just aren't going to run out, it looks like. We have all kinds of opportunities to distribute. And so you distribute. Give until, I used to hear the saying, give until it hurts. And then I heard someone else say, no, if it hurts, it means you still love it. Give until it stops hurting. Because that's when the joy comes. And then the verse, God loves a cheerful giver. And I wondered, why is that? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Well, God loves a cheerful giver because he's gotten the victory over desire for gain. Because if he isn't a cheerful giver, it still hurts, and he hasn't gotten the victory. And God doesn't love that because he's loving gain. And so God loves the cheerful giver. And, you know, as we look at this matter of gain and situations that keep coming up into our lives all the time, the first thing we usually look at is, well, here's a situation, what's in it for me? And that's just the opposite. Our first reaction is, what's in it for God? Secondly, what's in it for others? And thirdly, God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What's in it for me? What's in it for God? And you know, God has brought this to my mind several times this week, where I made some bad decisions. And I looked back at them and I said, no, what did I do there? How did I blow that one? And Prabhupada said, well, if you had looked at that one, first of all, what's in it for God? You wouldn't have made that mistake. That would have sunk. What's in it for God? And so there are two great perils, and they have two simple solutions. Two great perils, the love of intellectualism and the love of gain. Two simple solutions. One is humility. Don't be ashamed of the simple gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Just give the simple word of God. And secondly, generosity. Because it isn't what you got, it's what's got you. And those are the answers. Intellectualism is the opposite of trusting God's wisdom. He wants us to trust His wisdom. And intellectualism is just the opposite of that. Gain is just the opposite of trusting God's provision. God wants to provide. And so, two paths, two perils, here, two simple solutions. Two paths to ruin. Now, this is the same thing with regard to salvation. We have here, in regard to salvation, intellectualism won't admit, you know, that I'm a sinner and that one can be saved just by trusting Jesus and that the blood of the cross can save. That's intellectualism. That's what it is. And it's an unwillingness to trust God's wisdom that He knows. Also, unwillingness to trust God's provision. Christ provided for me on the cross. And so He will save me. And so we have the same thing there in the matter of salvation. Many people are not saved for these very two reasons. These two paths to ruin, a love of intellectualism and love of gain. And these two things have one solution, and that is Christ. God's wisdom provided in the cross. What to man is foolishness, that's God's wisdom. God's provision is on the cross. And so the cross provides for us. These are paths to ruin, but these are paths that Paul says to Timothy, you don't need to walk them. And this is the way you avoid them. So we pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you have told us in your word that there's no temptation that takes us, but what is common to man, we all experience these same temptations, some more than others in one area, some more than others in another area. These are common things. But Father, you told us that although there's no temptation that's not common to man, that you provided a way of escape. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us clearly here in 1 Timothy 6 how we can escape these two deadly perils, these two paths to ruin, these things that could ruin our lives, these things that keep people from being saved, and these things that can keep Christians from growing and being instruments, tools in your hand for your service. So we thank you and we pray, Lord, that we might take the counsel that you've given us here and that we might be willing to set aside intellectualism and gain and know victory in these areas, that we might be able to be your instruments and know, our Father, the joy of a fruitful ministry day by day. Lord, these principles can keep us from so many poor choices. We pray that they might be real in our lives even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.